Hello and welcome back to the God Story Podcast. I'm Brent Siddle. This time we're joined once again by Dr. Alistair Roberts of the Theopolis Institute in the States to continue our series on the Book of Revelation. Now, this time, Alistair, welcome.
Thank you.
Now, we're looking at the Trumpets Part 3, well, sort of a continuation of the Trumpets, really, and Chapter 12, my goodness, there's such a lot in Chapter 12, Alistair. What have we seen in the trumpet section of the book so far?
So we're at the stage of the end of the trumpet section, and this is something that needs to be seen as introduced by the conclusion of the trumpets. And so throughout this section, we've had themes of Christ's rule and things like that. And this is really a part of the text that needs to be read against the backdrop of something that's been alluded to immediately beforehand. In the preceding verses concerning the seventh trumpet, we read, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And this is calling back to the famous text from 2 about the nations raging and the people plotting vain things, and then the kings of the earth gathering themselves. And in the context of that, you have the one who will rule with a rod of iron, the son who's going to be established. And this is what we have in chapter 12. It's set up by that, and then we lead into this description of this son who's going to rule with the rod of iron. And so it's very much part of this seventh trumpet, which is, again, remember, the second cycle. We've had seven seals opened, seven trumpets blown, and after this there will be seven bowls.
Yes, and all the horses and the cherubim and the animals, all the strange animals, fabulous, really. Who or what do we see at the opening of chapter 12?
We have the woman who's clothed with the sun, and this figure is a sort of archetypal woman who maybe draws our mind back to previous parts of Scripture, not least the very beginning of Scripture in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, with the woman whose seed is going to defeat the serpent and crush his head. So we have the woman, we have her seed, and we have the serpent within this chapter, the serpent in the form of the great dragon, who is also described as the serpent who was of old. So we have this archetypal image of these great figures that represent the conflict that's been going on since the fall.
How does a scene in Revelation 12 link back to Zechariah chapter 3 and the need for a day of atonement?
In Zechariah chapter 3, you remember, there is this scene of the high priest Joshua standing before the Lord and Satan standing in accusation against him. And in this context, he is provided with clothing that's clean, and it's a re-establishment of the temple worship after the exile and the rebuilding of the temple. It's part of the vision that Zechariah receives to assure the people that although the system has broken down, the Lord has provided atonement, and there's the sort of heavenly atonement that allows for the cycle of earthly atonement to be reinstigated, whereas it was broken by the events of the exile. Now it can be reinitiated. And here we have something similar. There is this woman, and then there's the accuser of the brethren that's standing in front of the Lord, and he is defeated and struck down. Now, as we go back through the story of John, we can maybe see parallels with this as well. Warren Gage has suggested that the famous passage that is often argued to not be a part of John in chapter 8, the situation of the woman caught in adultery, presented before the Lord for judgment, and all the accusers that end up being cast out, he argues that that is a parallel to this passage. And if we read the two books alongside each other, we can map this event onto that.
Both the descriptions of the woman and the dragon have seven parts to them. Now, you know what I'm going to ask you next. Is there a link to the 7 days of creation? And why seven, as though seven is a number we've never encountered in the Book of Revelation before?
Seven is a very common number in the Book of Revelation. In the numbers that are mentioned, in certain cycles of seven objects, there are lists of seven, such as lists of features of these figures. One of the things it does, I think, is parallel these figures. They're set over against each other and juxtaposed. We have this in many occasions within scripture where two figures described alongside each other are described in ways that invite us to compare and contrast. We might think in chapter 9 of Proverbs, the way that the call of wisdom is compared and contrasted with the call of the woman folly. And the similar words with which they introduce invite us to see the differences in what follows. Likewise, here, it seems that these two archetypal figures stand over against each other. One represents the seed of the woman, the other represents the seed, the serpent and the seed. And as we see in the chapter that follows, this conflict is played out between almost understudies. We have the sea beast and then the land beast that correspond to the dragon. And then we also have the seed of the woman corresponding with the single seed of the woman, the one who's caught up to God's throne. And so what we're having is this archetypal conflict with two figures that are compared and contrasted. And we can see maybe in the serpent a sort of parodic figure of the true king. There's a lot of things going on, and we'll be exploring these in specific details as we go on.
And the 7 days of creation, did we find a link there with the seven parts of the woman and the dragon?
Perhaps. I wouldn't put too much weight upon it, but yeah, there are so many sevens in Revelation, and ultimately the reason for that goes back to creation.
Yes. Now, we better let people know what actually happens in this chapter.
So we have these two sets of images that are very much set, as it were, above the firmament, a conflict in the heavens, and then there's a conflict playing out upon the earth as Satan is thrown down to earth. So we have the vision of the woman in the heavens, and then the child that is born to her snatched up into heaven, and then we have the conflict with the dragon, who's this archetypal serpent, the great sea monster, or the great monster or beast or dragon or rival. And he's connected with the serpent. And then we have war in heaven with Michael and the angels. This is a second set of images. And then the angels being caught down, snapped, taken down to earth as a result of the dragon being defeated. And he takes a number of the angels down in his train. And then there's conflict upon the earth in what follows. The dragon conflicts with the woman in the wilderness. And so as we go through the chapter, we can see this change in locations, this archetypal conflict being played out, and then different images that are given to us of that. So we have, on the one hand, the conflict between the woman and the dragon, but then also the conflict between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels.
Mm. Okay, how is the woman described here then?
The woman is described as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, pregnant and crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. And so she is described in ways that are redolent of many features of Israel, for instance, the 12 stars, the 12 of Israel. We might think about the images that we have in the dreams of Joseph, where he sees the 11 stars bowing down to him. He is the 12th, of course. And the sun and the moon connected with father and mother. And in this image, we might also see the various accounts of Israel as a woman struggling to give birth at the very end of Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 6. These are familiar images from the Old Testament. And in this figure, we're maybe seeing something of Israel being portrayed, Israel struggling to give birth, and the redemption that's going to come through this figure who's brought up to God's throne. So we've got Isaiah at the background of this. We've got maybe something of the story of Joseph. We've definitely got Genesis 3:15. We've probably got some Daniel as well, with the Son of Man being brought up to God's presence and being established. We've also got, as we've noted, Psalm 2, and the one who will rule with the rod of iron. And so in all of these images, we can see this scene being portrayed in ways that help us to situate it within other Old Testament frames. Also, we mentioned Zechariah 3.
Yeah, is there a reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in these early verses?
Many have seen such a reference. Certainly, if we think about the one who gives birth to the one who will rule with a rod of iron, in his flesh, that is Mary. She is the one who is the one in whom Israel's destiny, Israel's long-awaited giving birth to the Messiah, comes to its actual fruition. And so in this figure of the woman struggling in birth, we can, I think, see Mary, and we can see also the events of Christ's birth, the way in which from his very birth, he was threatened by the serpent, the great dragon of Herod, who wanted to kill the baby boys in the massacre of the innocents. And in that scene, maybe we've seen, maybe we're seeing something of Mary within this. But I don't think it's just Mary. I think what this is Israel in this more archetypal reality. And that includes Mary, but it also includes many other aspects of Israel. It includes, for instance, the way that Christ's death is described as something like a birth event, a woman whose hour has come. And she's struggling to give, in birth pangs, to give birth to this firstborn son. And in this image, we have a description of Christ's death and resurrection as birth pangs and birth. And so it suggests to me that what we have here is maybe not primarily Christ's birth according to the flesh, but Christ's rebirth according to the Spirit from the dead. And his immediate ascension, I think, makes sense in light of that. This child is snatched up to God's throne so quickly after his birth, because it's referring to his resurrection, not primarily to his birth in his infancy. Now, again, we might consider the fact that in contrast to Matthew or Luke, John does not have a nativity account within his gospel. Interestingly, he doesn't even mention the mother of Jesus by name. She's always his mother or woman. And here we have, I think, something of John's more general tendency to represent many of his female characters in ways that suggest archetypal features. The woman at the well represents Israel in some way, represents the woman who's unfaithful, has a maritally problematic history, who's yet nonetheless becomes the bride. And then we might think about Mary Magdalene, the woman caught in adultery. We might think also of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' feet. Mary described as mother at the foot of the cross. All of these scenes, I think, present the woman in a more archetypal way. And that's something that's happening here as well. So within this figure, we see many female characters, including but not limited to Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Right, well, that's a woman. Let's come on to the dragon. Who or what is the dragon? Why is he red? And what's the significance of the seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems?
Well, he's described to us, but he's also identified for us. He is the one who is the ancient serpent in verse 9, called the devil and Satan. Each one of those things captures some characteristic of him. He's the original deceiver in the garden. He's the devil, the evil one. He's also Satan, the accuser. He's the deceiver. In all of these ways, he's characterized for us. He's the destroyer as well, as we see elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And so this figure is characterized for us and identified for us with the original character in the Garden of Eden. He's also described in ways that connect him with other features. So as we go through, we'll see features of the dragon mirrored in the sea beast, and then later on in the land beast. And so there's something of these figures that present a sort of miniature version of this greater monster. And so behind them, we see this great figure. This is, as it were, the greater Russian doll within which the smaller Russian doll is nested. And so I think in these features, we begin to see that actually what's taking place on Earth is playing out on a smaller scale, what's taking place in the heavens. And these earthly powers and monsters and rivals are miniature versions of this great antagonist in the heavens. And so the redness might be connected with blood and destruction and war. We might think about the ways that his diadems connected with power and authority and rule. And these other features, I think, might also relate him with zodiacal symbols. So I think there are a number of things that are going on within the vision here.
And Rome?
A number of...
Sorry.
I think we see Rome within the sea beast that follows. Mm. And so this is a great monster that represents the archetype after which Rome is going to be modeled.
Now, why does the woman flee into the wilderness?
So we originally have the woman as a sign in the heavens. Later on, we have the woman upon the earth once her son has been caught up to God's throne. And she's fleeing from the dragon who's come down to earth, bent upon destruction. He's been defeated in the heavens, and now he's going to be fighting upon the earth. And so this is phase two of the conflict. He's lost in the first arena. Now he's fighting in the second arena. And she is protected by God for this period of time. And again, this is a familiar period of time, 1,260 days. It's in 30-day months. It's 3.5 years. And we've seen that as a time times and half a time, or 42 months, both times that we've encountered in the preceding chapter. And so there is this conflict between the woman and the serpent as the woman flees into the wilderness. This is a familiar story again, and we might get into that too.
Mm. We better deal with the battle in heaven that follows in verses 7 to 12 and this figure of Michael. Now, how does the figure of Michael here relate back to Daniel chapter 10? I mean, we could spend the entire podcast exploring the connections with the book of Daniel. I know there's so much. And who is Michael anyway?
So Michael is introduced to us in chapter 10 of Daniel. And there are debates about which of the figures Michael is. Is he the attendant angel who describes the man of Beryl, or is he the man of Beryl himself? And it seems to me that Michael is the man of Beryl, and then there is an attendant angel alongside him. And what this figure is again debated. Is the figure of Michael some great angelic power, someone like the king of Persia who's described, or the prince of Persia who's described, who's this rival who's connected with the great empire? Michael is Christ. And we did this in our discussion of the book of Daniel. So I think if people want to discuss the figure of Michael further and consider who it might be, go back to that discussion and we fleshed out more there. But Michael is a figure who's connected with the latter days as well. At the beginning of the final phase of the final prophecy of the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." And so Michael is the angelic figure, the leader of the angelic forces. And I think he's Christ as the ruler of the angels. Christ is not an angel himself, but he is the one who is the head of the angels, the commander of the army of the Lord.
The dragon is thrown down to the land. And what's the significance of that? And then the dragon pursues a woman in verse 13. And I wonder what historical events that alludes to.
Maybe draws our mind back to the description of the defeat of, or the removal of Satan's power, even as Jesus sends out his disciples and they return with news of how effective their mission has been. Christ talks about, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Satan has lost his power. And so Satan is still active, but he's active in a different mode now. He's no longer the one who rules over the nations. He's been replaced in that role, or at least his time is up, and he's in his last days. We might think to the temptation of Christ, where Satan talks about the way that he rules over all of the nations and he can give authority to the one that asks and that he desires. And in that situation, it seems that Satan is seated at, he's one with power in heaven, and now he's been stripped of that. And in that context, we have this rivalry that's occurring upon earth, as Satan having been removed, we now have conflict between these powers upon earth under the rule of a new heavenly order. And so Christ is now seated in the heavens, and in the earthly sphere, we have the conflict between Satan's forces that are frustrated by their defeat in the sphere of heaven and they're trying to persecute the church, to overwhelm its forces, to cause it to be discouraged, to whip up persecution against it, all the things that we see in the book of Acts.
Last question, I think, Alistair, we're fast running out of time. Does the woman become a cherub and also an ark, as in a reference back to Zechariah chapter 3 again?
In Zechariah chapter 3, I think the vision of the wickedness that's brought out of the land, the vision of the vision of the sort of false ark carried by these unclean stalks with women's faces, that I think is a vision of a false ark that represents the removal of wickedness from the land. And so there's a presence of wickedness, and that's removed. What I think we have in the wilderness, again, is something that calls back to that in part. And I think the clue to that is found later on in chapter 17, when we again meet a woman in the wilderness, but this time it's the woman who's the unclean woman, the woman who's the harlot. And that, it seems to me, is maybe a perversion of this figure, this woman that's brought into the wilderness, who is, on the one hand, Israel, and on the other hand, we might see this as the seed of the woman being represented by the church, the faithful church. And so the dragon is trying to persecute both the woman and the faithful church. And then we have this situation where we find this perverted woman in the wilderness. And that, I think, is maybe the sort of perversion of Israel during this period, and the way in which she is going to be destroyed, but also people are going to be taken out of her. And so that sign, I think, is important. We have two aspects of it, the wickedness removed, and this woman who will be at the one, in one aspect, she is the faithful mother who will be carried on joined by her children. And then you have, on the other hand, the perverted woman who has gone into apostasy and ends up allying with the beast, the sea beast, who is the lesser form of the dragon.
Yes, gosh, so much symbolism there, Alistair. It's incredible. We've managed, I think, to cover quite a bit of the chapter. Thank you once again, Dr. Alistair Roberts of the Theopolis Institute in the States. And thanks to our creative team at Liquid Edge, who sponsor this podcast and who take care of things behind the scenes. Alistair, thank you so much.
Thank you.
We really hope you've enjoyed this episode of the God Story Podcast. If you want to help us make more great episodes like this one, you can head over to our Patreon page and become a God Story Podcast supporter. You'll receive our undying gratitude, plus a few bonus goodies for your ongoing support. Just visit patreon.com/godstorypodcast. That's patreon.com/godstorypodcast. As always, you can get in touch with us via our website, godstorypodcast.com.